Good to see you. Let's turn to 2 Peter. I don't really use scriptures much as an introduction. I don't always do that. I usually have some nice flowery prose and something that's well thought out and written in advance. And most of the time, like Mr. Walden, it doesn't really make any sense to the topic of the time. So, no, just kidding. Known Mr. Walden for almost 50 years now. So glad he's going to be moving to Tucson and getting out of California. Sorry for those of you that still live in California. Okay, just kidding. It's a great state. Or at least it was about 40 years ago. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Okay, local people, how am I doing? Am I slowing down a little bit? Can you keep up? We have a little joke about that locally. 2 Peter, it's an interesting passage, 2 Peter 3:8. And I was asked this question many years ago in a Bible study in Midland, South Dakota, and one of the members there said, "Do you believe that the seven-day week pictures God's plan?" And I said, yes, I do. This was in the Q&A after the Bible study. Well, could you please explain that to me? And I explained it the best that I could. I don't know that it really satisfied them. And I don't really think that I need to try to prove that to every single person. Because although I believe it, it's kind of a thing of faith. But I see the evidence of it in the Bible. And I really do believe that God has allowed it a seven-day week. And that the last day of the week, the Sabbath, is a time of perfection. And it pictures the kingdom to come. The thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, a man against his will is of the same, something like that, is of the same opinion still, right? I've seen people try to force the issue about the 7 days that we're going to keep during the Feast of Tabernacles, right? So, here's what some have come up with. They try to force the idea that every day of the feast represents a certain time period in the thousand years. Huh? Because if you divide 7 into 1,000, do you know what you come up with? Well, I've got my smartwatch here. It's got a calculator on it. Those of you that have smartwatches, again, you know who to see if you don't know how to use this. Find a 14-year-old. 7 divided into 1,000 is 142.857143. Now, I don't think God is so unsymmetrical that we have to think of every day and divide it out and have 6 decimal places to the right to explain the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not really a day-for-year principle through 1,000 years. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So why do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days? Why do we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for an entire week? Because the Passover, although it's not a holy day per se, Pentecost, trumpets, and atonement either celebrate or anticipate an entire week. Correct? Or, pardon me, I said that wrong. I went to the next line where it says week. They anticipate single events, or they celebrate single events, correct? Passover, in the Old Testament, looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those of us in the New Testament church looking back at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Pentecost, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church in New Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, the feast the Day of Atonement, or Day of Trumpets, the arrival of Jesus Christ to this earth, the Day of Atonement, the putting away of Satan. We've all gone through that throughout the beginning and the end of this year spiritually. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles are an entire week. Why? Well, because it says to celebrate them 7 days in the book, right? My title today is The Thousand-Year Foundation of God's Plan. And do you know what parenthesis is? You know, the two oval lines that a word is enclosed with? In my title, I've put the parenthesis final thousand-year foundation of God's plan. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. And we will begin in verse 13. 1 Kings 5:13. This was the preparation and the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon 10,000 a month in shifts. Well, that's I've worked the graveyard shift before. That is 8 hours. This is a month-long shift. That's a long shift. They were sent a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Whoever he was, must have been somebody fairly well skilled. And Solomon had 70,000 men who carried burdens. These would be guys with carrying heavy weights, probably in really good shape by the end of the first shift. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. Incredible workers. A lot of people working in preparation for the temple. Besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. Now that was the dream job of 1000 BC, to become a foreman. So you didn't have to lift all those heavy burdens. You could just supervise. Probably a pretty good union gig, right? And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. Not all of that was not done in Lebanon. The quarry was probably very close to Jerusalem, where they found and carved out these very large stones, primarily because in the Bronze Age they didn't have rebar and concrete yet. So they had to use these large stones as the foundation. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Move ahead to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, and you see that there had to be a lot of planning. There had to be a lot of thoughtfulness regarding the building of the temple, and especially the quarrying of these foundation stones. It took a long time. They polished them with whatever means. They sawed them with whatever means they had at the time. Not sure how they did that, anciently speaking, but those foundation stones were perfect. They were flat. They were level. They didn't have mortar, so they just joined right together. They were so perfectly quarried, and they did it all off-site because they didn't want to have any noise at the temple. That's what it says in 1 Kings 6, verse 7. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Why is that important? Well, for one thing, it really kept the dust down at the building site. You didn't have that chipping away. You didn't have to clean up. It was all done at the quarry. Now, how they move those massive stones, tons at a piece, I'm not sure, but they did. How they did the pyramids, You know, they did it. There have been theories as to how they did it. They did it. The evidence is there. They got it done somehow or another, and it was a magnificent feat of engineering for the time. So read through a few of these chapters. You might get sick of this little red composition book. Take notes. Boy, this is important stuff. 88 cents at Walmart. We're only given the brevity of the project as you read through these chapters. You see the end result later on. You see the end result. People were so happy to see the temple completed. They rejoiced. There was a whole company of Levites, 120, who are musicians. And they rejoiced very loudly at the completion of the temple. Whole special choir, trumpets and singers, part of the Levitical tribe. In the third book of Psalms, and that is chapters 73 through 89, you know there's a fivefold division of the Psalms, right? You know that. Fivefold division, you can look it up, you can do an internet search, you can find all sorts of information nowadays that many, many years ago you couldn't find. You used to have to look in these things called books. Kind of archaic, really. But you can find out the meaning, and the meaning of this grouping of Psalms, which is the third book of Psalms, it refers to several things. One of those things is God's judgment, God's divine judgment. One of the other things it talks about throughout the group of Psalms 73 through 89 is the temple of God. It kind of, as the third book of Psalms, it mirrors the third book of the Pentateuch, which is the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, you see all this intricate detail for the building of the tabernacle. And everything is specific, everything is exacting. It's just kind of mind-boggling to read through that and to see the kind of detail that was associated with the instructions that were given to Moses. To do this and that and these types of skins and this gold and silver and bronze and this type of wood and this special type of stuff. So the third book of Psalms kind of mirrors the book of Leviticus when it speaks about the building of the tabernacle. This speaks about building the temple, which is just the more permanent venue that eventually Israel would build around 1000 B.C., Leviticus describes the tabernacle. Book 3 oftentimes describes the temple of God. Let's take a look at some of the chapters. Chapter 74 and verse 2. See what I mean. Chapter 74, verse 2. Just kind of take a little tour of the third book of Psalms. Remember your congregation which you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed. Is that retrospective or prospective? Is it looking at the past or is it looking at the future or is it looking at both? Looking at both. This Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Zion. Very interesting terminology. Let's take a look at chapter 75. And verse 10, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. When does that happen? When Christ returns. All the mountains, horn is a symbol for mountain. All of that's going to be destroyed at Christ's return. It's all going to be replaced with God's government, right? What is that? Retrospective or prospective? It's prospective. It's in the future. So you just have to determine whether it's reflecting on the past or whether it's looking forward to the future. That's the way God's plan is. That's the way the week of the days of unleavened bread is. That's the way the Feast of Tabernacles, a full week. Is it only looking at the past? Nope. Both sets of weeks are looking at the past and looking at the future when you think about it. The horns of the righteous shall be exalted. That happens during the 1,000 years, right? You know that. Good group. The governments of the wicked are going to be cut off. sometime in the future, and the righteous are going to be restored to their rightful place of power by God, serving along with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. In Psalm 78, here's a history of the people of Israel, their rebellion. Read that chapter for yourself. Take some notes in your little red journal. You'll be good. Turn to chapter 82. Chapter 82 and verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. It's talking a lot in these chapters about temple, congregation, Zion. God is there. He's present. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly? You know, how long will this last? I mean, I think every church member has asked that same question. How long do we have to put up with this world and its nonsense and show partiality to the wicked thing that's happening in our nation today? How can so many people who are supposed to do the right thing get away with so many things for so often and not get caught? I hear a lot of people say that, not just church people, but a lot of people. Well, it's this world. It's because of this way of life, this world that we have been born into. Defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy, deliver the poor and the needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. Something that will be accomplished at the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, or at least the beginning. Chapter 89 shows how much God loves his people. Psalm 89 and verse 6. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. That's where you are. You're in the assembly of the saints, whether you're in services or not. Well, it's a good thing you're in services, but whether you're actually there physically present on the Sabbath day in services, you are still, by virtue of the calling that you've been extended by God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ, you are in the assembly. You're in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. In verse 14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That isn't the way this world is. It's the way it's going to be when these times are fulfilled. That's going to be the foundation then. Mercy and truth go before your face. That's forward looking. That's looking to the future, because it's certainly not the world that we live in today. Verse 46 says, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? When will your wrath not burn like a fire? Remember that psalm? It's anticipating the future. It's looking forward. Bonnie sang special music. I can sing special music too. The book 3 of Psalms is both retrospective and prospective. It's looking back and it's looking forward, covering the history of the people of God, and the judgments he has exercised in the world, and what he will exercise in the future. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles and the week of this feast is all about. We don't have to just only look to the future. We can look to the past as well and realize that's not where it is, folks. Never in the history of mankind through 6,000 years has man really gotten it right. And so we keep a week to that extent, and then one last day at the end picturing the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Chapter 82. Chapter 82 and verse 5. This is a very significant passage. Psalm 82 in verse 5 speaks about the efforts of man, this world, the basic darkness of this world. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Yep. The foundation of this world is totally unstable. The foundation of Solomon's temple was pretty stable from a physical point of view. Foundation with each stone being 20 or 30 feet long, maybe 4 or 5 or 6 feet thick, weighing tons and tons and tons. And they moved it to a level space and they put it there, and they had surveyors, and to the best of the ability of their time, they were able to get those corners straight and they were get that foundation straight. And it was sitting on solid rock anyway on Mount Zion. And so it was pretty sure, that foundation. Without a foundation, you do not have a structure. But the foundations of this earth and this world are very unstable, and we are not to put our trust in them. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No matter at what point, no matter what epoch of history, God has dealt with man since the Garden of Eden, they have all had to understand this. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Men and women through the 6,000 years up until the present time, and in a much greater numbers during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, will come to understand that he is the one during his reign, and they will understand him. Now, years later, I ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. 30 to 40 years later after the Apostle Paul, maybe not that much, maybe it was just a few years, maybe now that I think about it, maybe a decade or so. Peter wrote these words to the 12 tribes of Israel. Yep. The 12 tribes. You can prove that by reading the first part of the chapter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. These are Israelites, folks. These are the tribes of Israel that hadn't yet all migrated up to Northwest Europe. They're around the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea. You can prove it by any Bible map. These are the people that were scattered through Pontus. We know of the Jewish diaspora or the dispersion, but nobody knows about the 12 tribes and their dispersion. But they were dispersed in areas called Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. This would be northeast Galatia, by the way, Asia and Bithynia, all areas that are surrounding bodies of water. And Peter wrote to those folks who were in the church and who were part of the 12 tribes. A lot of those folks were there in the day of Pentecost. You read the same places. They came from the same places in the book of Acts in chapter 2. They were there. They were pilgrims. They weren't just Jews coming to Jerusalem. They were people from the 12 tribes, and they would take the message of the gospel back with them to these folks. And then Peter wrote to them because they were in the church. How'd they find out about it in that day and age? How did Josephine Long find out about United Church of God after having a relationship for many years with Worldwide Church of God, Pasadena, California, box 111? They had heard the truth. The truth was preached to them. Some had already undoubtedly migrated to Northwest Europe, but in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 17, we read, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. You know, that is a part of the gospel message. You've got to be diligent. You've got to do your part, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Yeah, the fathers of the 12 tribes, their historical antecedents, not going to be redeemed by that. But with the precious blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God the Father and Jesus Christ, come on, they knew that man without the Holy Spirit of God would fail. They didn't have an alternate plan to redeem mankind. They knew that man was incomplete even when he was made in the physical image. So they determined, this is how we'll get there. You ask me, oh, does that mean predestination for foreordained, blah, blah, blah. Okay, forget all of that. Put all of that aside. The point is, whatever it means, God had a plan, and he has dealt with mankind for 6,000 years through that plan. He hasn't called everybody to that plan now, and we understand that. Why? Because of the days that we keep, and we know that there are better times ahead. At the foundation of this teaching, Jesus Christ was the way. Jesus Christ is the door to salvation, the one whose name all men everywhere lifting up holy hands pray to and have throughout the history of mankind. Whether he had a personal relationship shortly after the Garden of Eden with righteous Abel, whether he had a personal relationship with Enoch prior to the flood, whether he dealt with Noah face to face, whether he dealt with Abraham face to face, or with Moses from a burning bush, God hasn't always interacted with mankind in exactly the same way all through history, but it has been that same today, yesterday, and forever. Jesus Christ, the one that we know of that came in the flesh, as it explains in John 1, who came in the flesh as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All of those individuals that we call the Old Testament church, the church in the wilderness, and those that God would actually call to salvation, the same salvation that you were called, they had to understand that the door was Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Savior, all of mankind's Savior. They knew it. And Peter taught them that Jesus was foreordained to this purpose. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, Hebrews 9:26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But he hasn't had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Why not? Because Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in verse 24, it says, has entered the holy places, a temple made, has not entered a holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. But he, in the latter part of verse 26, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Everyone called in God's plan has understood that. And as he appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's why we're here. We're anticipating that time, the return of trumpets, the putting away of Satan, and then Jesus Christ ruling with his saints for 1,000 years. And when he returns, he will be the foundation for 1,000 years that we're now anticipating. He has been the foundation of the church of God, both in the Old and the New Testaments. He is the one, through the personage of Melchizedek, who had a personal relationship with Abraham. He is the one who spoke with the Old Testament patriarchs. He is the one that moved and motivated and inspired the prophets of old. He is the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega. All of you know these things. In Zechariah chapter 12, I think it might be a mistake as you examine this verse to think it's only a one-time application. Take a look at it very closely. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. That's what God established at the Garden of Eden. That is what he has been doing with mankind all through history. He's been doing it for 6,000 years, interacting with mankind and calling people to understand themselves as they really are, that they need a Savior. They need a sacrifice. They need a personal relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's been doing it for 6,000 years, but yet there's another 1,000 to go. The time of 1,000 years is the end of the week, and it's the time that's reflective of this day, which just so happens to be on this holy Sabbath day as well, and the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a day that pictures perfection, because 7 is the number of perfection and completion in the Word of God. God doesn't deal in 6-digit figures with us. He doesn't deal with us in 142.857143 increments. It's 1,000 years that we're looking forward to, but we realize if we're good Bible students that we're thinking about the entire 6,000 years that God has dealt with all of mankind and now with us today. In verse 10 of Zechariah 12, it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, whom they pierced." Oh, wait a minute. Does that mean everybody that was there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is going to be resurrected to see this event? Duh, no. Some will be. Some who were called to Pentecost in 31 AD, sure. This is everybody that's ever lived, though. But only those who were there at the time of Jesus Christ will have this one-time personal situation that happens. But then everyone and all of you should understand that you were in the same category. I was. Josephine Long was. My good friend in the front row, Sam Carrillo, was. We all had a part. We were all like the Roman soldier that killed Jesus Christ. That's what we go through in the spring. And we meditate on it for 7 days through the days of unleavened bread, because we are both retrospective, looking back at our calling and recognizing before baptism that we were sinners and that Christ died for us. But we move on to perfection, 7 days of putting on righteousness. That's what the whole week is about, a week of completion and perfection. This verse is repeated in Revelation. Not everyone who was there at the time of Jesus' death is going to be there then. No, it's not going to be that way. Duh. everybody will begin to recognize at the establishment of the thousand years, I was personally responsible. I was the Roman soldier that pierced the side of Jesus Christ and killed him through my sin. That's part of the calling of God. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. I dare say that if your baptism was valid, there was a certain degree of mourning about what you have done. Not the billions of people who have ever lived, because you shouldn't have gone down into that baptismal pool, friends, to have those sins washed away if you put that all on everybody else. Everybody is going to, at that point, at the time of Jesus' return, going to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and the awareness in their mind is going to be exactly the same as is mentioned in Acts 2. What then shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. It's going to be a lot of work at the establishment of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Throughout the millennium, this is going to continue. Yep, that's right. Not in a one-time event. People are going to continue to mourn as they come to understand their human nature, because they're not going to be perfect, folks. They're going to need work. And even though Satan is going to be removed, sin is not going to remove. People are still going to be breaking the law, maybe not in the abject way that it has taken place for the first 6,000 years, but they're going to need to repent. They're going to have to go through that same process that has taken place all through history. Retrospectively, prospectively, believe me, it is going to happen. This applies to all of us and is a message of the last thousand years, even as it has been a message to the church in the wilderness. Some of them did not get it. Most of them did not get it. But as Paul says in Romans, all Israel shall be saved. In verse 11 and 12, continuing on, verse 12, the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, because you know what? Repentance is an individual thing. It's not something you do as a group, although maybe sometimes those things, as happened recently in Washington, D.C., can be helpful, I guess. But true repentance is individually motivated by the Spirit of God. And the family of a house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. And then it is going to happen. It's not going to be done as a group repentance thing. It is going to be done because people are individually motivated, and that's what it says, by themselves. They're going to be stricken with a thought and the understanding that they have caused the death of their Savior. So with that in place, what does that mean for you that are sitting here today understanding what you do? Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. And verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16. Bill Dornick, if your brother can't keep up, take notes for him, okay? We have an issue with that in Tucson. Just kidding. Just kidding. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. And we read about the stones at the beginning of the sermon, these stable stones weighing tons, foundation of the temple of God. God says he's going to do it again, but it's not going to be a physical temple. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. The sure foundation is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. But it also says that it's going to be done in Zion. Now, What is Zion? It's used a number of times in different ways. It can mean the holy city. It can mean Jerusalem. It can reference Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It can refer to the people of God. That stone has been laid in the people of God. In this case, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ, and the temple is the church of God, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, Paul is speaking to Gentile converts. They felt estranged from the house of Israel, from the people, the 12 tribes that I spoke about earlier that Peter wrote to. They weren't a part of the people of Israel, but now they're grafted in, as explained in so many other places. Paul told them, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. Galatians at the end says that they are of the Israel of God. Everybody is going to be Israel, whether you like it or not. It doesn't matter what color, creed, nationality, or race that you are, you're going to be in Israel. Israel means overcomer, overcomer with God. Everybody is going to be an overcomer with God. So they're not strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And that household is in a temple, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Paul emphasized, for some reason, the present day apostles, and look back retrospectively at the writings of the prophets. Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's a foundation. It is a beginning. The church is the beginning of a massive foundation that will be laid. It's going to come. It is in its place. The days of unleavened bread, 7 in number. The Feast of Tabernacles, also 7 in number, are both retrospective and forward-looking. They rehearse what has happened, and they look forward to what will happen. 7 is the number of perfection in the plan of God, and through 1,000 years, and the last day, God and Jesus Christ will complete the work of those that are called during the entire 7,000 years. In so doing, the stage is going to be set for something really spectacular, something brand new, something that's very exciting, and something that is hard to conceptualize and hard to imagine, and we'll get to that on the last day. In Revelation chapter 3, I've always found this a spectacular and inspiring passage, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. In speaking about the 7 churches, this is the next to the last, and it says of the church of Philadelphia, he who overcomes, because everybody has to overcome, we're all overcomers, right? We're all Israelites. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. You will always be planted in the temple, the spiritual temple of God. It's somewhat ethereal to conceive. It's not a physical place that you're going to go to, but you will never, ever be out of the family of God. Ever. Your calling and election is sure, as the scriptures say. You've been brought into a body. You've been brought into the church of God. You've been brought into the temple. And you don't ever have to leave. You don't ever have to go out anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is Zion, which comes down, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Well, I hope that you believe that you're a Philadelphian, you have brotherly love, that you have care and concern for not only your fellow church members, but for your fellow man, and that you're willing to sacrifice and do whatever is possible to help people. In 1982, in January, I happened to be in Pasadena, California. It was 10 years after one of the most beautiful buildings in the Southland of California was completed. What we came to call the House for God. Any of you ever contribute to the building project of the House for God? Thank you. Good work. Somebody else has it now. I contributed to the building fund. As soon as I began attending church in November of 1971, did something very silly. Put my tithes, was making $70 a week, take $7 out, put it in an envelope, throw it in the mail, send it to Box 111, Pasadena, California, 91109 or 1 or something, one of those zip codes. I hope it all made it there. I think I got receipts for it. Sometimes I'd include an extra couple of dollars for the building fund. And the groundbreaking took place in January 7th, 1972. And I happened to be there on January 7th or thereabouts, 1982, when there was a rededication of that hall. And it was beautiful. A lot of you have been there. It was nice. It was great. But the thing that struck me about all the speeches that were made, because they had the engineers and they had the architects and they had everybody that had been commissioned, they had them come back. And one of the builders and architects came in and he said, he explained to us that about 40 feet underground, they drilled and they excavated. And they went all the way down to bedrock in Pasadena, California. And he says, we dug into that bedrock and we sunk footers in all the pillars that you saw around. They weren't just ornamental. They went straight into with rebar and hundreds of tons of concrete down to the bedrock of Pasadena, California, which probably is not worth much because if an earthquake comes along, boop. But the architect said, there is no safer place to be in Southern California than inside this building if the big one comes. It was a testimony to the structural efficiency and strength, a physical thing. But it really made an impression upon me during those years. And as I sat and listened in the auditorium to that speech, I felt very safe because these guys knew what they were talking about. This time, this week, is a celebration, and it's a reflection of what hasn't worked in the past and what will work. And we know what will work. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of our celebration, past, present, and future. No matter when you were called, no matter when you came to the church of God, always has been, always will be. Until the end of the 1,000 years, we're going to be teaching the same lessons from this same book. You think, wow, people in the 1,000 years are not just going to be so brilliantly imbued with the Holy Spirit of God. They're going to know everything. They're going to be human. And they're going to reflect on the past. And they're going to think about the present. They're going to anticipate the future. Always. As long as we have these days. You have a very special place in the temple of God. The book of Revelation says so. You're one of those pillars that goes right down into the bedrock, and the bedrock is Jesus Christ, our Lord. You are directly connected to that bedrock foundation of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. Finally, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Again, I would propose to you to think in a more expansive fashion of this particular passage of Scripture than perhaps you have in the past. Matthew chapter 25. I would encourage you not to think about this, even in the future sense, although it is somewhat of a parable, to not think of it in just a one-time event, in perhaps as you have. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, right? That happens at the return, right? And all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory in the temple of God with us, not a physical place, folks, with us. interacting with us. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Oh, are you thinking that's going to happen just at the time of Jesus' return? If you do, I believe you are wrong. From the context, it helps us to understand that this is not just happening at the time of Jesus' return. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And I say that this doesn't just apply at the time of the beginning of the 1,000 years, because the previous parable speaks about unprofitable servants in verse 30. Reprobates, people that simply will not listen, will not bow to the knee of Jesus Christ, and refuse to accept their Savior. Now, I don't know if there'll be many, but what does it say of those individuals? Well, it describes their future elsewhere, and we'll get to that later on during the feast. But verse 30 says that that unprofitable servant is going to be cast into outer darkness. What does it mean? Non-existence. Burned up in the lake of fire. No more. Not going to happen anymore. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, I don't really think there's going to be a whole lot of time for weeping and gnashing of the teeth before, maybe just a few moments before. But it'll be momentary and it'll be forgotten. But verse 34 says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of this world, because this world is so messed up and its foundation is so unstable, as it says in Psalm 82, that it's been messed up, mixed up, totally wrong. But the foundation of God's word is sure, and the foundation of his plan is sure. I believe that verse 34 will be the culmination of 7,000 years of God's plan. And yes, to the individual that asked me the question in 1983 in Midland, South Dakota, I do believe the 7-day week pictures the plan of God, and that these week that we are keeping doesn't boil down to each day meaning 142 years, 8.857143. And when I multiply that by 7, I get 1,000. It's right here on my smartphone. I do not believe that. But I believe that we are given a week to reflect and think about the entire 7,000-year plan that God interacts with human beings. But this time will be the foundation of the world that is not going to be based on sin. It's going to be based on his Son, and it's going to be completed in righteousness with the foundation of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Brethren, glad that you could make it to the Feast of Tabernacles here, and really hope that you enjoy your time. If there's anything I can do for you, please let me know.